My subject on our first morning in St. Peter's is BBC. No, not the BBC, although to be sure it would make an interesting topic for a sermon, but BBC, standing for Balanced Biblical Christianity. I believe that balanced biblical Christianity is one of the very rare phenomena both in the whole history of the Church and in Christendom in the world today. It seems to be a weakness of the fallen human mind that it is easier to grasp a part of the truth than it is to see the truth whole. And having seen the truth whole, to live it out in an integrity of Christian living. We Christians constantly manifest the tendency to hold firmly one aspect of the truth, but forgetting the truth that complements it, without which our truth that we are holding on to becomes lopsided. Now, this is a very serious thing, because we believe, at least I believe, and I think it is true to say that as a congregation we do believe, that God, Almighty God, has revealed himself uniquely to mankind. That this self-revelation of God in the historical process through prophets to the children of Israel of old, culminating in Jesus Christ and in the apostolic witness to Christ, that this revelation God has caused to be written in a book, and in his providence has preserved it for our learning, and he's given us the Holy Spirit to teach us, and the church, the fellowship, in which to learn and to check our understandings. In other words, we have no excuse for not growing in our understanding of the whole counsel of God. Lopsidedness is a very regrettable thing, because lopsided thinking is bound to lead to lopsided behavior. I hope this is a suitable topic for our first Sunday in St. Peter's, because as we begin a new era in the life of our church, I hope we may dedicate ourselves to the attainment as a church and as individuals of a balanced biblical Christianity. Now, last Sunday evening we took the text to which I would like to ask you to turn again now, which is in the New Testament sections of the Bibles. I think it's page 217, the first letter of Peter, chapter 2. And we looked, if you were with us last Sunday evening, at the importance of the individual, at the importance of the fellowship, and at the importance of the secular world outside. And we considered that this, to some extent, is Christianity according to Peter. Now I want to take this theme further. In the first letter of Peter, chapter 2, we're going to look at the passage that John Wesson read to us earlier and to see how beautifully balanced this revelation of God through his apostle Peter is. Now, I want to bring to you three unnecessary polarizations, three complementary aspects of the truth that Peter brings together with such balance in this passage. Perhaps you'd allow me first, though, to read you a quotation of which I'm very fond, from that great man, Charles Simeon, to whom we often refer in our church, who was such a powerful influence in the Church of England at the beginning of the last century in Cambridge, both at King's College, Cambridge, and in the university, and in the city, when he was vicar for 54 years of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge. And in a letter to, I think, his publisher in 1825, he wrote, "The truth is not in the middle, and it is not in one extreme, but in both extremes." Here are two extremes, he says, Calvinism and Arminianism. He lived, incidentally, in days when the Calvinist-Arminian controversy was very rife. How do you move in reference to these, Paul asks Simeon in his letter, in a golden mean? No. To one extreme? No. How then? To both extremes. Today, I'm a strong Calvinist. Tomorrow, a strong Arminian. Well, well, Paul, I see thou art beside thyself. Go to Aristotle and learn the golden mean. But, my brother, Charles Simeon goes on, I'm unfortunate. I formerly read Aristotle and liked him much, but I've since read Paul and caught something of his strange notions, oscillating, not vacillating, from pole to pole. Sometimes I'm a high Calvinist, at others a low Arminian, so that if extremes will please you, I am your man. Only remember, it is not one extreme that we are to go to, but both extremes. Saying which, Canon Charles Smythe, in a book of his about Simeon, describes as so naturally disconcerting to the English mind. Now this then is our theme this morning, both extremes and balanced biblical Christianity. And the first is we must hold together the individualism and the corporateness of the Christian life. Now the Apostle Peter here likens us, as we saw last Sunday night, both to newborn babies in verse 2, when he says, like newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, etc., and in verse 5, to living stones in the building. Now, babies are little individuals, although members of a family, of course, yet nevertheless, every baby born is born individually, separately. Every birth is a distinct and a unique thing. And birth and growth and this whole metaphor lays emphasis on the individualism or individualness of the Christian life in terms of birth and growth. But living stones are mortared into a building. And like living stones, we're being built up a spiritual house, the Christian church, and no stone can escape from the building. And that is the corporateness of the Christian life. Now, some Christians, and I think many evangelical Christians, concentrate on private, individual religion, and concentrate to some degree or other, neglect to some degree or other, the fellowship. Let me give you one or two quick examples. Take the learning process. How do you learn and grow in your understanding? Well, these Christians I'm thinking of are very diligent in private Bible study and prayer, and I'm thankful that they are. They're eager beavers as regards the study of Scripture. Every day they're on their knees before the Word of God. Wonderful. But they sometimes neglect the public exposition of Scripture. By teachers whom God has gifted and called to this work and who've been authorized by the church for this pastoral ministry. Well, let me give you another example. Take guidance. How do you get the guidance of God in your life? Well, these Christians I'm thinking about, of course, they seek their guidance direct. They have a hotline to heaven. The Lord tells me to do this. The Lord tells me to do that, they say. And they think it is rather unspiritual to ask help from anybody else in getting guidance from God. They wouldn't ever ask a parent or a pastor or a friend. No, they have direct access to God, they say. He tells them what to do. And it doesn't seem to occur to them that God might conceivably guide them through somebody else, like a parent, pastor, or teacher, or friend. They forget that the Scripture says, in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. Or take problems. as my another example, problems in the Christian life. All of us have problems, doubts, difficulties, burdens, temptations, sorrows, depressions, calamities, etc. And these Christians I'm thinking about at the moment, well, of course they bear their burdens alone. Or they think it would be a sign of considerable Christian weakness to admit that they need help from anybody else. No, no, they have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. They have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and friend. And so they grit their teeth and they bear their burdens alone. Brother and sister, that's not Christianity. That's Stoicism with a small Christian veneer. The way of Jesus is to admit our weaknesses and to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. You see how the individualism of the Christian life needs to be supplemented by its corporateness. Then, of course, there are people who make the opposite mistake. They emphasize the corporate nature of our Christian life, and they neglect their private devotion. You know, surely it's not unusual for Christians in a warm fellowship like our own to allow themselves to be borne up on the high tide of the church's faith. And when for some reason the tide ebbs, they sink. Or, to change the metaphor somewhat, they've been so completely supported by the Christian fellowship to which they belong that when the props are removed and they leave London and go somewhere where there is no living fellowship, they collapse. Why? Well, because they've relied exclusively on the fellowship and they have neglected their personal and private devotional life and relationship to God through Jesus Christ. You ever thought that religion can actually be a substitute for God? Do you know that religion can actually be an escape from God? There's some people running away from an encounter with the living God himself can take refuge in religious activities. Religion is a substitute for God. There are people who engage in religious activities, enjoy coming to church, but never really meet God and allow their spiritual life to wither and die. Now, there is the first polarity. There's no need to go to one extreme or the other. We need an individual Christian life. We need a corporate Christian fellowship, and we need the two together. Let's hold them together. Now, the second. And the second polarity is that we need to hold together the worship and the witness of the Christian church or the Christian life. That is our Godward duty in the church when we meet for worship and our manward duty in the secular world outside when we serve and witness for Jesus Christ. Now both those are in this passage too. Take worship. Verse 5. I didn't mention this last Sunday night. But in the middle of that verse, we're said to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And the holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices is an Old Testament metaphor of the church as a worshiping community. See these spiritual sacrifices of praise and worship ascending as a sweet-smelling savor, as it were, in the nostrils of God. Dramatic metaphor for our worship as it ascends heavenward. Now, in Old Testament days, it was the privilege of the priests to draw near to God in the temple and to offer the sacrifices of the people. And the common people, the laity, if you like, who were not Levites or priests, were not allowed to come near. They were not allowed in the temple or the court of the priests, and they were not allowed to offer the sacrifices on pain of death. And there was a rigid distinction between the priestly caste with their access and their sacrifice and the people who were not allowed those privileges. That distinction has been abolished by Jesus Christ. Oh, there is still a distinction between the pastor and the people, in that pastors are called to shepherd the flock, to teach and care for the people. But there is no distinction between priest and people in the true meaning of the word priest today. That is, there is no privileged elite in the Christian church who have an access to God that is denied the lay people, or who have sacrifices to offer to God that the lay people cannot offer. All of us have the same access to God through Jesus Christ, through his priesthood and his sacrifice of himself for sins on the cross. Through Jesus Christ, our priest and sacrifice, all of us have access to God, directly into the holy presence of God without any distinction. And all of us offer the same spiritual sacrifices, not atoning sacrifices. The only atoning sacrifice we believe in is that offered by Christ once and for all on the altar of the cross. This is not an altar in front of me on which a sacrifice is offered. This is a table at which a supper is enjoyed. And we ought to get used to referring to it as the communion table, the holy table. That's what it is. The prayer book calls it that. It's not an altar. It should never have been called an altar. No sacrifice is offered there. The sacrifice is offered there. All of you are offering a spiritual sacrifice of worship to God. And there isn't a priestly elite today. So you see, to call the church a holy priesthood means that it is a worshiping community, and we have this duty to worship God together. But in verses 9 and 10 that we did look at last Sunday night, the church is also called a holy nation, a special people, a people belonging to God, a holy nation, a chosen race, God's own people, in order that you may declare, that is, to spread abroad in the world, the wonderful deeds of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you see, the direction of the holy priesthood is upward, offering sacrifices heavenward, whereas the holy nation is spreading abroad, horizontally into the world, the wonderful deeds of God. That's witness. The church is a witnessing as well as a worshiping community, both together. Now, once again, you see, there's been this unfortunate polarization in the church. Some Christians concentrate on worship and neglect witness. The church has often made this mistake. In down the generations and the centuries, the church has often become preoccupied with itself and its own interior life. It's barricaded itself inside its churches and its cathedrals and offered gorgeous ceremonial and ritual and music and worship to God and let the world go hang outside. Abandon the world to its own fate. The church has often made that mistake. One of our clergy, I think it was John Aldiss, reminded us a few Sundays ago in his sermon of that occasion of Hudson Taylor, who was nauseated by the smug worship of a congregation in Brighton because he had the perishing millions of China upon his heart. What did that congregation care about China? Let China perish while we have our respectable worship in church. You see, Hudson Taylor got this on his conscience when he got up and left the church and walked on the beach in Brighton and prayed that God would give him so many missionaries for China. Worship without witness is nauseating to God and ought to be to us. But then you see there are others who make the opposite mistake. Some have become preoccupied with the world outside and neglect their worship. This has been a fashion in the last 10 years or so in what has been called religionless Christianity. Well, we want to be Christians, they say, but what we want to do is to reinterpret the worship of God in terms of service of our neighbor. Well, they go out into the secular city, you see, and they occupy themselves as Christian people there, but they neglect any religious expression of worship. And if we reject that, let's also remember that this is a characteristic fault of evangelicals. Do you know that we who call ourselves evangelical Christians have a reputation in other sections of the church for slovenly, slipshod, superficial, and even irreverent worship? Now, I'm thankful that I do not believe that is true in our church, and I'm deeply thankful that I do not think it is. Many of you don't know the great care that is taken in preparing for worship services, in the choice of the hymns, in the choice of the theme, in the choice of the sermon topic, when all the staff go away for a day conference and seek to discern what sermon series to give, in the choice of the music, in the preparation of the music, in the composition of new settings, in the practice of the choir, the orchestra, in choosing the topics to pray and preparing them and preparing the lesson. A great deal of care and trouble is taken in preparing the worship, and so it should be. The worship of God is just as important, if not more so, than witness out in the world. And we ought to take as much trouble with the one as the other, for the church is equally a worshipping and a witnessing fellowship. Now that brings me to my third polarity before I conclude, and that is that we need to hold together the holiness and the worldliness of the church, that is to say, its separation from the world, its holiness, and its involvement in the world, which has sometimes been called its worldliness. We don't mean by that adopting worldly standards, of course, but involving itself in the life of the world. Now, Peter, without doubt, lays emphasis here on the holiness of the church. Look at verse 11. I beg you, like aliens and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against the soul. He refers to these Christians as aliens and exiles. Now, an alien is somebody who has no rights where he lives. Some of you may be aliens here in England. You have no legal rights, no voting rights, because you don't have citizenship. You're an alien. And an exile is, well, what we are in St. Peter's. We have no permanent home at the moment. An alien has no rights, an exile has no home where he lives. Now, Peter's readers were that literally. They were aliens and exiles scattered abroad in different Roman provinces. But what they were literally, they were also symbolically in their spiritual condition. Because having been born again into the kingdom of God, their first citizenship was heavenly, and their citizenship on earth took second place. They were aliens and exiles on earth, traveling home to God, to the eternal city, to which they now supremely belong. And so you see in verse 11, Peter says, abstain from the lusts of the flesh that wage war against the soul. There is a deliberate contrast between the flesh and the soul. The soul, he is saying, is what matters preeminently. The soul is traveling home to God. The soul has an eternal destiny. So abstain from any passions of your flesh that hinder the progress of the soul and wage war against the soul. See, he's emphasizing holiness, traveling to our eternal home in heaven. Now, all of us ought to cultivate this heavenward look, this lifting up our eyes. I like the story. I don't think I've told it here for at least a quinquennium, so it'll bear telling again, of a young man in America who once found a $5 bill on the street, and from that time on never lifted his eyes when walking. And in the course of the years, he accumulated 29,516 buttons, 54,172 pins, 12 cents, a bent back, and a miserly disposition. And do you think what he lost? He couldn't see the smile on the face of his friends. He couldn't see the blossom at springtime or the sheen of the stars at night, because his eyes were in the gutter. And there are thousands of Christians like that, just living a worldly, earthbound life. Lift up your eyes. We have an eternal destiny. We're traveling home to God. We're aliens and exiles on earth. Why, it would revolutionize our whole lives if we really believed this and lived like it. Oh, but you see, it's a very dangerous thing to say, because that's only one side of the truth. And the other side of the truth is that we are also citizens on earth. Christians have often so emphasized their spiritual destiny that they have neglected their earthly citizenship. But in God's providence, Peter moves direct from our pilgrim duties to our citizenship duties. Verse 12, maintain good conduct before the outsiders. Verses 13 to 16, be subject to the authorities. Verse 17, honor all men on earth, including the emperor. Be a good citizen on earth. So that although you see primarily we are citizens of heaven, that is no excuse for neglecting our earthly citizenship. And the rest of the New Testament lays much emphasis on the importance of paying our taxes, submitting to the authorities insofar as we can in Christian conscience, obeying the laws, being the salt of the earth, commending to the wider community the righteous standards of the kingdom of God. You see, some emphasize the one at the expense of the other. The church has often emphasized our earthly pilgrimage at the expense of our heavenly. By our earthly pilgrimage, I mean our pilgrimage going to God at the expense of our earthly duties. This was Karl Marx's sneer about religion being the opiate of the people, because it promised them pie in the sky when they die, so that they don't need to bother about the social structures of earth and of society. As Karl Marx, you may remember, who in his theses with Feuerbach, or on Feuerbach, wrote, the philosophers have only interpreted the world in various ways. The point, however, is to change it. Marxists are dedicating to change the world. Do you believe it is impossible for Christians to change the world? To live so much of the world to come that you can't have any influence on this world, then what did Jesus mean when he said we were to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world? Too many Christians abandon this world in order to live only for the next. That is an unbalanced polarization. Well, it's time I stopped, I know. Let me just recapitulate and then conclude. We are both newborn babies living an individual life, and we are stones in the building living a corporate life. We are both a holy priesthood with a duty of worship to God, and a holy nation with a duty of witness to the secular world outside. We are both pilgrims on our way to heaven and citizens with duties on earth, both. Now, I trust that as we go out from this first service in St. Peter's, we may recall that one of the devil's favorite hobbies is tipping Christians off balance. And if he cannot get us to deny Christ by unbelief or disobedience, then he will get us to distort Christ by imbalance or fanaticism. God has given us two eyes. Let's open them both to his truth and not develop a squint or become one-eyed monsters. God has given us two ears. Let's listen to both sides of every question in Scripture. God has given us two hands. Let's lay hold of both extremes. And God has given us two feet, so let's walk steadily and not go hopping or limping our way through life. BBC, Balanced Biblical Christianity, is a beautiful thing. So let's study Scripture as a whole, embracing the whole counsel of God. Let's devote ourselves as a church to the attainment of this thing, healthy biblical balance. And let's seek to live a balanced Christian life ourselves to our own profit, to the blessing of others, and to the greater glory of God. We remain seated and we are quiet in prayer for a moment. We ask your forgiveness, Heavenly Father, for the times we become unbalanced and even fanatical. Open both our eyes and both our ears. Help us to use both our hands and our feet. Lead us as a church and as individuals into the beauty of a balanced, biblical Christianity, we pray, for the glory of your great name. Amen.